Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Over 238,000 people died in wars around the world in 2022, according to the estimates by the annual Global Peace Index. The war in Ukraine killed 82,000 people, while the war in the Tigray region of Ethiopia between the government and rebel forces saw over 104,000 people die in 1 year. According to another study, an estimated 14% of the world's population lived within 5 kilometers of a violent conflict in 2023. Empires rise and empires fall. Wars of conquest consume nations in the quest for power. What drives leaders to fight, to build, or defend their empires in this world? Pride. C.S. Lewis said, "It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." Daniel chapter 7 teaches us that pride drives man's empires. God gives Daniel a picture of 3 empires to come in Daniel 8 verses 1 through 14, and pride drives each empire. Look at Daniel 8, verse 4. "I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself." And again in Daniel, verse 8. "Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of heaven. Finally, in Daniel 8, verse 11, we read, "It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down." The Hebrew word used here means to make yourself great. Each world leader and each empire is driven by pride to make himself or themselves great, to conquer the world, to build his empire. Pride drives man's empires. This is true on a national scale, but it is also true on a personal scale. We can be motivated by pride in our personal plans. Empire building can drive our careers, and yes, even our churches. Pride is an affront to God because He alone deserves the glory, no one else. We cannot, at the same time, exalt ourselves and exalt God. When we exalt ourselves, we diminish God. And that is why God, in Daniel 7, humbles each world leader successively. So too, we will be humbled by God if we seek our own empires apart from Him. God has a way of humbling us just as he humbles kings and presidents and dictators around the world. First, we see a ram, the pride of Persia, verses 1 through 4. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and magnified himself. The year was 551 BC. What was happening on the world scene? Well, Babylon is in power. Nebuchadnezzar the king is ruling from his Arabian capital city of Timnah, and his son Belshazzar is ruling as co-regent from the city of Babylon. The Median Empire to the north was relatively weak, but was aligning itself with Persia, our modern Iran, to the east. Babylon, in turn, was busy making alliances with King Croesus of Lydia, modern Turkey, and Egypt, because Babylon feared the growing power of the Medo-Persian alliance. Empires jockeyed for power through their alliances, just as nations do today. In this setting, Daniel is given a vision of the future. In his vision, he is transported to the city of Susa, about 230 miles east of Babylon. At this time, Susa is a relatively minor city, but it will become the capital city of the Persian Empire in just about a dozen years. The city was built near the junction of two major rivers. A fortress was constructed between the two rivers, and a large canal was dug between the two rivers. This canal is called the Ulai Canal, and was over 900 feet wide. Here, Daniel stands in his vision, a dozen years before King Cyrus made this place great in the eyes of the world. And Daniel sees a ram that has two horns standing next to the canal. We are told that the ram represents Medo-Persia in verse 20. The ram was an apt symbol for the Medo-Persian Empire because the king of Persia wore a ram's head on his headdress when he stood at the front of his army. Bundahesh, the guardian spirit of the empire, was often portrayed as a ram with two sharp horns. Daniel notices that the ram has two horns, but that one horn is longer than the other. This longer horn rises later from the ram's head than the shorter horn. This corresponds to the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. Media rose first to threaten the security of Babylon. In fact, Nabonidus's early plans were to cooperate with Cyrus, the king of Persia, against the rise of Media. However, after Cyrus aligned himself with Media against Babylon, the Persians quickly became the dominant power. The ram butts westward, northward, and southward, and no animals could stand in its way. No kingdom could rescue anyone from the ram's power. Using Susa as the geographical center point, we can see that the armies of Persia advanced in three directions. The armies advanced westward toward modern Asia Minor, conquering the kingdom of Lydia. The armies marched north, conquering all along the Caspian Sea into modern Russia. The armies also marched southward through the Babylonian Empire and all the way to Egypt. In modern terms, Persia is roughly equivalent to Iran, and Babylon is roughly equivalent to Iraq. Persia, Iran, is the first world power that Daniel sees in his vision. And this world power magnified himself. Persia made itself great. Persia ruled the Middle Eastern world for the next 200 years, from 539 BC to 334 BC. Daniel saw this in his vision a dozen years before Persia conquered Babylon, where Daniel was living. God revealed it to him in advance. One of the important lessons we can learn from history is that God is not surprised by the rise and fall of nations. God raised Iran, Persia, up to serve his purposes. He gave them the power to rule the world. How should believers live in the context of such a world power? Persia was hardly a godly, moral nation. The kings were pagan, decadent, and despotic. Yet believers were called to live out their faith in the context of such a world power. We have many examples of believers living out their faith during this time. Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Esther, to name a few, were called upon by God to serve him during this era of history. The principle we see illustrated by these figures is serve God in the service of your country, not the other way around. Each one of these figures was a political and social leader in a pagan country, yet each one kept his eyes on God's purpose for his life. Each one of these biblical leaders was able to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of man, yet served both with integrity. By serving God, we can serve others. Erwin Lutzer tells about standing in the Kaiser Wilhelm Memorial Church in Berlin. It's now a monument to the horrors of World War I. He noticed the sculptor's work depicting Christ and the Kaiser as equal saviors of the German nation. German military victories are pictured as Christ's victories. He observed that this was precisely the problem. Germany had so synthesized the church that the state and the church were one, and they viewed themselves as a Christian nation. We must always beware of the tendency to nationalize the church. Our faith should not become the tool of the state, nor should we ever identify our faith with any single nation, with any single leader. We serve Christ. This is why I find it so offensive when I see Christians put up signs that read, "Christ is my Savior, Trump is my President." Equating the two is blasphemous. Christianity and patriotism are a dangerous mix. We must serve our country, but we must serve God first. He is the higher priority, and we dare not allow our national needs to overshadow our spiritual priorities. And we must not equate any individual human leader with Christ. We serve him first. Patriotism by itself is a good thing. Churches have long stressed the need to be patriotic. However, patriotism can easily degenerate into nationalism. Germany, America, or any other nation can become an idol to Christians. George Orwell, who wrote Animal Farm in 1984, said, "Patriotism is of its nature defensive, both militarily and culturally. Nationalism, on the other hand, is inseparable from the desire for power." My friends, we must watch out that our patriotism does not turn into nationalism, because God's kingdom supersedes all nations, all governments, all presidential administrations, all countries. The second animal is the goat, the pride of Greece, in verses 5 through 8. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. We dare not align ourselves too closely with any nation, because nations come and go. Empires rise and fall down through human history. Persia eventually comes to an inglorious end, despite the pride and power she wielded for 200 years. No nation, including America, lasts forever, so do not worship America or any other nation. Worship God. Worship Christ alone. Work for His kingdom, not any earthly kingdom. America will pass away one day, just like all human empires. Only God's kingdom lasts forever, and we must never forget that truth, caught up as we are in our own personal interests and concerns. The goat pictures Greece. We are told that in verse 21, the goat comes from the west and moves without touching the ground, indicating the speed at which Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire. Alexander is represented by the single horn between the eyes of the goat. The war between the goat and the ram was vicious and brief. The goat struck the ram with great anger and great force. He hurled the ram to the ground and trampled on the ram, and no one could rescue the ram from his power. So ended the glorious 200-year rule of the Persians. Alexander the Great was only 22 years old when he began his conquests in 334 BC. In just three short years, he defeated the much larger and better equipped Persian armies in three major battles, culminating in the Battle of Arbela in 331 BC. The tactical brilliance of this young general and the technique of the phalanx won the battles over superior forces every time. Alexander went on to conquer Egypt to the south. Verse 8 tells us that Alexander magnified himself exceedingly. He pushed into modern Afghanistan with his armies. He moved eastward into the Indus River Valley region of modern Pakistan and pushed on into northwest India, where his small army of loyal soldiers mutinied against him and against his urge to conquer more territory. They forced him to return to Babylon to rest from their conquests. When Alexander had conquered Egypt, the Egyptian priests had prophesied that he was a descendant of the god Zeus Ammon, so Alexander began to require even his own soldiers to prostrate themselves on the ground before him. After all, salutes were not good enough for a god. Verse 9 tells us that as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Alexander died in Babylon at the age of 33 from the onslaught of a sudden fever brought on by heavy drinking. Rumor had it that he was poisoned by one of his generals, but it was never substantiated. The kingdom was divided among his four generals. The pride of Greece had fallen. As the saying goes, God pickles the proud and preserves the foolish. During the Battle of the Wilderness in the Civil War, Union General John Sedgwick was inspecting his troops. At one point he came to a parapet, over which he gazed out in the direction of the enemy. His officers suggested that this was unwise, and that perhaps he ought to duck while passing the parapet. "Nonsense," snapped the general. "They couldn't hit an elephant at this... A moment later, Sedgwick fell to the ground, fatally wounded by a sniper's bullet. Arrogance will get you killed. Alexander the Great died of a fever brought on by drinking alcohol. He died at the height of his success. He had conquered his world. People bowed before him as the symbol of achievement and power. In a moment, it was all over. Done. The principle here is simple. Don't lose your faith through personal success. This was the beginning of what historians called the Hellenistic Age. Greek culture dominated the world. A common language united the entire Eastern Mediterranean world for the very first time in history. Koine, or common Greek, became the trade language. This is the language that was used to write our New Testament. It was an era of great social, cultural, and economic prosperity for the people of Israel. It was also an age when they were caught up in that prosperity and lost their zeal for God. In fact, this period is known as the silent period of Jewish history. God was silent. We have no biblical record of this era, and no prophets spoke for God during this time period. The lesson for us is an important one, living in our prosperous country today. Don't lose your faith through personal success. The Third Empire, a horn, the pride of Antiochus Epiphanes. One of them came forth, a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." We have another little horn described in this vision, but this little horn is not the same as the little horn of chapter 7. That little horn rose out of the fourth kingdom, while this little horn rose out of the third kingdom, to name just one significant difference. Yet both little horns share common characteristics. They are arrogant and defile God's people in the land of Israel. I will say much more about this little horn in the next message, because the last half of this chapter explains this little horn in much more detail. For now, this little horn rose out of one of the four kingdoms of the Greek Empire. We know from history who this little horn was. Daniel's remarkable prophecy has a clear historical fulfillment nearly 400 years after he prophesied. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. The name Epiphanes was added because the word means illustrious manifestation or revelation. He claimed to be a manifestation of the gods, and even had the word God put on coins bearing his image. Antiochus IV was a small horn at first. He usurped the throne of the Seleucid dynasty from his nephew. He became great by attacking toward the south, the east, and particularly the beautiful land or pleasant land. Antiochus ruled from Syria and led military campaigns eastward into Parthia and southward into Egypt. The beautiful land is the land of Israel. Literally, the word means the land of glory or adornment. The stars are the people of Israel. The stars often are used as a symbol of the people of Israel in Scripture. The commander of the host is God, and the host is a reference to Israel. Antiochus desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. Then he removed the sacrifices. He worshipped the Greek god Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem and gave credit to Zeus for his success. Verse 12 tells us that the host, that is, the people of Israel, sinned. And because of their sin, God handed Israel over into the power of Antiochus, who stopped the sacrifices in the temple and did whatever he wanted. This took place for 2,300 mornings and evenings. Then the holy place or the temple was defiled. Antiochus persecuted the Jews and desecrated the temple for over 6 years, from 171 B.C., to 165 B.C., 6 years. That's the equivalent of the 2,300 days that Daniel predicted. God then restored the temple, however. God raised up a family named the Maccabees to restore his holy name. Judas Maccabeus led a ragtag army of Jewish volunteers who took up arms and fought the Syrian armies. Eventually, Judas won a great victory and regained control of Jerusalem. He restored the sacrifices and put the rightful priest back in the high priesthood. This event is still celebrated by Jews today all over the world as Hanukkah. The story is told in the books of the Maccabees. God honored these righteous leaders of his people and restored his holy place through them. God had told Daniel this story hundreds of years before it all happened. Predictive prophecy is a testament to the power of God. God controls the destinies of nations so he can predict the future with precision. The Maccabees are a wonderful example of how we should live when God's enemies attack our faith. My friends, remain faithful when your faith is attacked. Remain faithful when your faith is attacked, just like the Maccabees. God has always had his faithful servants in every age to stand for truth against those who seek to blaspheme God. Out of Rwanda and the genocide that filled that country come some remarkable stories of God's faithful servants. Gary Shear led the first graduation class of the New Creation Ministries on April 18, 1998. The horror of genocide had gripped the nation for years. Some of the graduating students in that leadership training class had persevered despite horrific persecution. Marcelin Cesari's wife and baby were killed in the genocide. He was hunted like a wild animal for weeks, but survived. His teenage son wandered through Rwanda for 6 months, thinking his whole family had been killed. He wears the scars of a bullet that grazed his chin. Finally, he wandered back to his home and found his father and little sister still alive. Cesari has persevered despite the persecution. He graduated from the leadership training school to become the president of his church association in Rwanda. Suzanne Mihana used to study with her husband Gervais. He was shot in the head on the road just down from their house in April of 1994. His body was one body out of hundreds that died on that road and were thrown into the ditch. After the slaughter, Suzanne and her four children began a three-month trip hiding out from the soldiers in pain and fear. But Suzanne persevered despite the persecution. She worked hard as a single mom for her four children, and she continued to study God's Word. On April 18, 1998, just 4 years after her husband was shot, Suzanne graduated from the Bible school to serve Jesus Christ. Many more stories are told of faithfulness under fire in the Church of Rwanda. My friends, those Rwandan believers are an example to all of us to remain faithful when our faith is attacked. How should we live today? Empires come and go. Nations rise and fall. But we can live forever in the kingdom of God. America won't last forever, so why make America your top priority in life? Nations, all nations, are finite. God is infinite. Political goals are fleeting, like the morning mist when the sun rises. Kingdom goals last forever. Invest in Christ's kingdom if you want to live a significant life. Daniel understood that reality. He served in the highest levels of human government, but he lived for the kingdom of God. Once we understand what Daniel understood, we can put into practice two practical principles of life. Yes, pride drives man's empires, but we can, first of all, live in humility. Live in humility. We are busy building our own little empires. We can all too easily fall prey to the pride that comes before a fall. A magazine article summarized the life of a former NCAA basketball coach and network sports announcer. Throughout his colorful coaching career, he had been obsessed with the game and obsessed with winning and being successful. He was highly successful, but years later, stricken with cancer, he came to realize how trivial it all was. He said, "You get sick, and you say to yourself, sports means nothing, and that feels terrible." Because he had spent little time with his wife and children, he confessed these words, "I figured I'd have 20 years in the big time. Who knows, maybe win three national titles, then pack it in at 53 or 54. I was going to make it all up to them, all the time I'd been away." It sounds so silly now, but it went on and on, that insatiable desire to conquer the world. My friends, don't make your career your God. It will all be over soon enough. And what will you have to show for it? So first, live in humility. And second, serve for eternity. Serve for eternity. George MacDonald was right. In whatever man does without God, he must either fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Are you a success? Are you a miserable success? The key to real, satisfying, lasting success in your relationship with God is, are you right with Him? If you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and you know He has forgiven your sins, then you will live eternally. And because He is King of your life, you can serve Him for eternity. We can invest ourselves in the things that matter forever instead of the things that are passing away. So which is it for you? Does pride drive your life, or does God drive your life? The difference is the difference between for now and forever.